We have gathered in another phase of our worship to celebrate the only ritual that is worth celebrating in the name of Jesus Christ that the church should participate. This is it. So we come together because the celebration of the Lord's Supper is one that has one purpose, really. Commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. From when he instituted it, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this occasion is really the coming together of the local church in joint participation in Christ. This is the only time that we all can jointly think of Christ at the same time. Jointly. Because you can think about him at 9, the other person 10, but this is the only time we all have joint participation in him and thinking about him. So that is why it's an important occasion. This is also a celebration that is of a mixed emotion. It's one of great joy because our Savior was not killed by the grave. He's risen, soon to come back. So that is a celebration of joy. At the same time, the mixed emotion is when we think about what he had to go through, leaving heaven to take on a human form, to come down here and suffer tremendously, horribly in human hands when he didn't have to. That, my friend, is something that calls for us to remember him. So when we come in this celebration, we're faced with two elements that we use to celebrate. The first, of course, is the bread. That no doubt signifies the body of Christ offered on the cross for us. But it also signifies another thing. And that is, when you partake of it, you are asserting that you belong to the body of Christ called the church. The second element is a cup. That again represents his death on the cross. However, when you partake of the cup, you are testifying that you are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including forgiveness of sins. So this is a celebration like no other. It is one that you cannot come to lightly. Hence, the warning issued in 1 Corinthians 11:27, when it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Paul said some of them came to this celebration, they thought it was a joking matter, and they just haphazardly partook of it. Some of them went home and died, and some got sick. So that tells us how serious it is. Which means, if you come to this table with any unconfessed sin, you are asking for trouble. You need to examine your soul, see what your thoughts have been in the last 2 minutes. See how, if there's anything that has contaminated your soul, and you need to admit it before God, so that you've been cleansed and you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. So in preparation, we'll spend some few minutes and let each person deal with his or her soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this institution that Allah has set up for us to celebrate and remember Him. We realize that the human mind is not capable of focusing on Him. So we do request that as we begin to celebrate this, may God, the Holy Spirit, enable us to focus strictly on Him as we celebrate this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you as we continue to celebrate the cup. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to help us to focus on our Savior. This again is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, Allah took the cup after offering thanks and said, drink from it, all of you. Before the break and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we introduce the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, as that you learn to recognize that God determines when a minister of the gospel should minister in a given location. We say that this message is because verse 12 is concerned with the travel plans of Apollos. So that verse 12 begins with the phrase more and now about that the apostle used 6 times in 1 Corinthians to indicate a change in subject matter or to introduce an aspect of the subject matter that's a subset of a major subject. In our verse, though, it is used to introduce a different aspect of the travel plans that were the concern of the apostle in verse 16 that, of course, concerns Apollos. And so, because of the mention of the word Apollos, we spend some time examining what we know about him. We say, for example, that he was a Jew born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt. Secondly, we said that sometime, not known to us, that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and preached Christ enthusiastically. Third, that he was a humble person because he was teachable and therefore listening to the help from Aquila and Priscilla, for which we emphasize the importance of being teachable if you're going to do, grow spiritually, you must be teachable as a Christian. Fourth, that after getting a more knowledge about the Christian faith, that he went to Corinth to minister after the Apostle Paul left. Fifth, we also mentioned that he also ministered in Crete. So we noted the phrase where it says, Apollos, our brother, we say the Greek said Apollos, the brother. So we examine that word and say, well, the issue here is that the apostle is concerned with one who is well known to the Corinthians, and also one that he was in a unique relationship with. That both of them are implied in the word that we use, that was used in the Greek. So without that preparation, we went back to restate the message of the passage we're studying again, which is learn to recognize that God determines when a minister of the gospel should minister in a given location. However, though, we should understand, and that's where I begin this second session. So we should understand the fact that God determines when a minister of the gospel should minister in a given area, that does not mean that believers should not reach out to a minister to come and minister in their area. It doesn't mean that. I mean that when a local congregation need a pastor, they should reach out to possible candidates that are not at that time part of any congregation. Remember how we expanded the Ten Commandments? For them to go after a pastor in a church will be a violation of the very tenth commandment, as I explained it on Wednesday. You see, maybe we don't know that, you know, it's good reach out. No? But they should reach out normally to one who is not over a congregation and offer such a position to an individual with the understanding of the message that we stated. So, we do not always know, though, what God's plan is in many situations. Other than the ones that we know with certainty are those ones written in the scripture. All others we don't know with certainty. So, but we do know that whatever our plans happen to be, that it's only God's plan that will prevail. So if they reach out, the person comes, that's God's plan. If they don't, that's not God's plan. So that's what I mean by knowing what God's plan is in this situation. We don't know whether he wants a pastor there or not. Hence, anyway, it's really not surprising that Apostle Paul pleaded with Apollos to go to Corinth, as stated in the sentence we're studying, 1 Corinthians 16:12. He said, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. Now the word urge here is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. The word can mean to invite, as it is used for the invitation of Lydia to Apostle Paul and his team to stay in her house, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16, verse 15. It is, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. That's a Greek word translated urge, but here it's translated invited. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now the word may mean to call upon for help, especially of God who is called upon by humans in time of need, and so the word means to plead, as it is used to describe Apostle Paul prayer for the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 reads, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." That word pleaded is the same Greek word. Because it's so that the sentence said, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord," is more literally, "Thrice the Lord did I call upon." Did I call upon? Now the word may mean then to strongly urge, hence to appeal to, or to encourage. To encourage. Now the meaning of to encourage is used to instruct a person with the gift of encouraging others to exercise their gifts carefully or cheerfully, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 reads, "If it is encouraging," that's if you have that gift. "If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Now see, it is with the meaning, the same meaning, urge, that the word is used in the passage we've studied. I'm not going to go through that. That 1 Corinthians 4:16. Anyway. Now, nonetheless, the word may mean to appeal, as that which the apostle used it in his appeal to believers about things that are conduct that are fitting of believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Second Corinthians ten verse one. It is by the meekness and great gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Now so the word can also mean really to exhort, as it is used in the instruction given to Timothy regarding how he should deal with older believers in his congregation, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Do not rebuke an elderly man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers." So this word no doubt has a lot of meanings that could be used under certain conditions, but in our passage though, the word is really used with the meaning of to request earnestly. To request earnestly. That's the best meaning in our context. To request earnestly. I mean, of course, in other passage, the word has been used like to speak to somebody in a friendly manner, as Apostle Paul used it in the 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13. Anyway, the request then, when he says to request earnestly, so the request of the apostle to Apollos to go to Corinth was made earnestly, as indicated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, where it says, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. Now the word strongly here is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being a large number. Hence means many or great number of. As Apostle Paul used it to indicate that many individuals will be made righteous because of the work of Christ on the cross in Romans chapter 5 verse 19. Romans chapter 5 verse 19 reads, for just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Now, the word also may mean something like majority or most, as the word is used to describe those that decided for the ship carrying Apostle Paul to Rome to proceed in their travels instead of listening to what Apostle Paul had told them, according to Acts chapter 27 verse 12. It reads, Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority, that's the same Greek word that is used with the meaning strongly in our passage we're studying, but here is translated majority. Majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Now, interestingly, the same word that can mean many can also mean few. Because as the wave, as a number that is less than or equal to 10, though, as in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples regarding the event that occurred about 10 days after he left this planet, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. It is Acts chapter 1 verse 5 reads, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, the Greek word really has the meaning of greatly or earnestly. Greatly or earnestly. Now, so the earnest plea of Apostle Paul to Apollos was for him to visit Corinth, as in the verbal phrase of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, where it says, to go to you with the brothers. With the brothers. Now, the word go here is not that translated from a Greek word that means to go in the sense of proceeding on a course with a destination in view. Now, the word may refer to movement, really, from one point to another, and so it means something like to come. However, although the word may mean to come, there are several nuances conveyed when the word is used with the meaning to come. For example, if the word may mean something like to appear or to make public appearance, to make public appearance. In our passage, the word remains the meaning to come, that is to travel towards, in the sense of physically approaching someone. So the plea of the Apostle Paul to Apollos then to travel to Corinth in the company of others is what is intended in that phrase, with the brothers, with the brothers. Now, as in the previous use of a Greek word in describing Apollos, the word brothers here refers to believers in Christ. However, we do not know who these brothers were. Now, many commentators suggest, or they have many suggestions that have been offered. For example, some say that the brothers were the three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, mentioned in chapter 16, verse 17, that we'll get to shortly. That's a few studies from now. Now, others, of course, take them as the carriers of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Probably, they might have been those the apostles sent ahead to help get ready the contribution to be made to believers in Jerusalem. They may have been that. Well, we say this because the apostle described in his second epistle to the Corinthians of urging some brothers to visit them in connection with the contribution to be made for the benefit of believers in Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Second Corinthians 9, verse 5 reads, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." So that's possible that the man he's referring to will be this group of people sent to help ensure that everything is collected. Now, regardless of who these brothers were, though, the apostle wanted Apollos to join to visit Corinth. And one thing, though, is clear, which is that they responded to the plea, but not Apollos. That's something that's very interesting. Thus, the apostle begins his next sentence in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, with a Greek particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions to mark the connections between clauses, as reflected in our English version, such as the New American Standard Bible and the Lexham English Bible. Now, the meaning "and" may have the sense of being used for additional information, that instead of the word "and," it may be translated "also." Nonetheless, the Greek conjunction has several other usages. For example, it may be used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes, and so may be translated "and then" or "and so." It may be used to mark explanation, so that what follows explains what goes before it, leading, of course, to the translation "that is" or "namely." Now, it may be used in other ways, like have the meaning of "in spite of." Of course, it could even be translated "even." The word has several ways of being used in our English translation. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, it's probably used to convey not only a contrast between what follows and what preceded it, but perhaps to express what follows as unexpected or noteworthy. The thing that follows is unexpected or noteworthy. In effect, what the apostle stated about Apollos may be unexpected and contrasts with the response of the other believers who were heading to Corinth after the request of the apostle. Now, the thing that's unexpected then, or that is surprising, that contrasts with the response of those described as brothers, is Apollos' response, stated in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Look at what the apostle said. He was quite unwilling to go now. That's his response. That's a contrast into those who agreed to go. Now, literally, the Greek reads, but it was not at all willed that he should come now. Again, let me read that. But it was not at all will that he should come now. So the literal translation indicates there is no indication of whose will is involved. It could be God's will or Apollos. However, the context, though, suggests that it is Apollos whose will is concerned, as reflected in the translation of the NIV, although the word unwilling is used to account for the negative marker used in the Greek, as we'll see later. Anyway, the word quite that he said when he says he was quite unwilling to go is translated from a Greek adverb that may be used to express inevitable conclusion in view of data or data that one has, so it may mean doubtless or of course, as the word is used to report the conclusion the apostle faced, or the conclusion the islanders of Malta reached about Apostle Paul when he escaped being killed or drowned during a shipwreck. And then suddenly he came in and the natives were helping him, putting fire so he would, they were safe, warm. And suddenly, Piper, I think, came out there and crawled over on the hand of the Apostle Paul. And they said, now this man, he has escaped, according to them, fate. And now he's caught up with him. He was a bad man, a terrible man. They wanted it to happen to him, they changed their tune. And that's how word is used in Acts chapter 28, verse 4. Acts chapter 28, verse 4. Acts chapter 28, verse 4. Acts chapter 28, verse 4 reads, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning must in translating the Greek adverb here, since the sentence of the NIV, this man must be a murderer, is more literally, doubtless, this man is a murderer, doubtless. Now the adverb though may be used for a strong assumption or affirmation with the meaning of certainly, by all means. As Apostle Paul used that word in his strong affirmation derived from the Old Testament quotation in support of the fact that those who minister the word of God should be supported from that ministry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 reads, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So here the word is translated surely. Now when the adverb is used with a negative marker, it may mean not at all, not at all. As the word is used by Apostle Paul in response to his question that implied that Jews are not better than the Gentiles as it pertains to God's righteous demands as stated in Romans chapter 3 verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9 reads, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. That's a word used with negative. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, the word is by itself has a sense of assuredly. That is, of course, without a doubt, by itself. However, because our word is used with a negative, the meaning in our version is probably not at all, as reflected in some English versions. So the word you have, and if you're unwilling, in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, when it says, he was quite unwilling to go now. That is translated from a Greek particle that means not, and then it's combined with a Greek word that means basically means will. That the Greek word that can mean will, that can be either objective, in objective sense of what one wishes to happen, or in the subjective sense of desiring something. Now, in the objective sense of the word, it can mean God's will, as Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 2 verse 18 reads, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. Here this is in a very objective way, God's will. Now another objective sense of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others to whom one assigns a task. Now it is in this sense that the apostle used it to describe God's perfect will in Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Romans. And put your marker in Romans. I'll go to one passage and come back to Romans. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. It is, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to taste and approve what God's will, that's his objective will, God's will, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Still though, another objective sense of that word refers to what one wishes to bring about by one's own action. It can be objective, depending on what somebody is out there. It could also be or what you want to do, since one has then undertaken to do what one has willed. So it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with our salvation, or the salvation plan and work of God stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." See, there is nothing about salvation that is left to man. I know many think the other way. There's nothing about our salvation is left to man. So God carried it out to ensure that what he willed with respect to salvation comes true. Now, in a subjective sense, though, the word relating to God refers to what he proposes or has proposed, what he regards or does as good, that he regards as good. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul then used the word in describing his plan to come to Roman believers in Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32 reads, "So that by God's will I may come to you," God's will, "with joy, and together with you be refreshed." It's also in the sense of what God purposes or has proposed that Apostle Peter uses our Greek word in connection with suffering of believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. First Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Now this refers to suffering for believers. It says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now this means, see, the conditional clause, "If it is God's will," is more literally from the Greek, "if the will of God wills." If the will of God wills. Now the literal word then, "wills," suggests doubt that believers will suffer, and that it is God's will. But in truth though, believers' sufferings is God's will in accordance with his plan. Now it's hard to swallow by some people. But believers' suffering is part of his plan. See, you can see that very easily. So, Joseph suffered tremendously in Egypt because it is in conformity with God's plan that he should suffer. Because without the sufferings that he went through, there would have been no Joseph that brought about the movement of the people, his family, of course, to Egypt in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his children are going to be enslaved for 400 years. After that, they will come back. So it is the suffering. Joseph here, he did nothing wrong. Except tell about his dreams and so forth. That's it. Yet he had to suffer. His suffering was to ensure that he fulfilled God's plan for him and for Israel. Because without his suffering, he would not be in jail. If he wasn't in jail, there's no way Pharaoh would have not taken note of his slave. How would that happen? So it's God's will. You know, people don't want to accept that. But it's God's will for us to suffer. It all depends on what it is. Anyway, nonetheless, the Greek word that we have means something like desire, as it is then used in describing the state of unbelievers in terms of their conduct in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It is, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and for its desires. That's a Greek word here, desires and thoughts, like the race who were by nature objects of wrath. Now, so it is in the sense of what is willed. What is willed? That is, what one wishes to bring about by one's own action. That the Greek word then is used in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12. Although the meaning will is also possible, as some have interpreted it. All the same, the sentence of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, when it says that referring to Apollos, he was quite unwilling to go now. That, we contend, expressed something of a surprise or unexpected, since Apollos had ministered in Corinth, and so his unwillingness to return to Corinth, as for the apostles' request at the time the other brothers were going to Corinth, will be unexpected by the apostle or surprising to him. And that's the man who's gone there. He had a successful ministry, so to say. And now Paul said, go back. He said, no, I'm not going. That's a shocking thing. That's what we're saying. That must be very surprising to the apostle. Nonetheless, although he had this response when Paul wrote, he was quite unwilling to go now. That we can look from two perspectives. This unwillingness. Well, we can first look at it from Apollos' perspective. So we show them we have a situation where a person did not act to please anyone or to follow the crowd. That's from, if you look at it from his perspective. There's a man. He didn't follow the crowd. Now that he didn't even please the Apostle Paul. So that's a way to look at it. So it's probably that when we look at this, because we do not really know the reason for Apollos' refusal to go to Corinth, despite many speculations, scholars are, busy thinking about why he did not go. But whatever it was, it is probably that he had the conviction that he acted in accordance with God's plan for him. Now, that's one of those things. No one can truly know God's plan for you, as you will, because you're the one involved. God is going to make that more clear to you than any other person. So he may have that conviction, I'm not going there now. And the rest say, no, you should go. And they don't understand that. So his response then, in my judgment, should remind us not to be those involved in eye service. In keeping with instruction given as to how slaves were to do their work as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." So the point that we're stressing though is this, that a believer should not be, because others are involved in certain activity, do the same thing. If the individual is not convinced that that is proper thing for the person to do, or that it is the right thing or the right time to do the same kind of thing that other people are doing, that, of course, we're talking about something not sinful. So, in other words, a believer may not necessarily be involved in an activity that is not sinful, that others are engaging, because the individual is not convinced the activity is proper for that believer at that given time. Now, you take, for example, something very simple. Suppose, we don't have it here, but in most majority of local churches, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying that's what happens. Majority of local churches. So suppose a believer has not planned to give in a local church, but because others are doing so that the individual becomes compelled to give. Now, in other words, the person don't want to stand out. It'd be hard, and I've given you an example of how I stood out by not doing that some time ago. So that kind of thing will be an activity where the believer has followed the crowd if he or she wound up giving. But when he or she left him, didn't want to give, was made up in mind, "I'm not going to give." Because he looked around, this way, that's what people are giving. So he decided, "I might as well do." That is an eye service before God. It has no value. That's what we say here. So it's important that we stand firm with what we're convinced is God's plan for us, no matter what other people say or don't say. So anyhow, Apollos was not convinced that it was proper time for him to go to Corinth, despite Apostle Paul's plea. Now, you know, that's a bigger pressure for the Apostle Paul to ask you to do something. But he didn't change his mind, because he was convinced of God's plan for him. That's from his perspective. Now, from Apostle Paul's perspective, Apollos' refusal to go to Corinth was probably a surprise, but he also recognized that God is in control of the time a minister will be in a given location to minister God's word. It's this realization that led to the apostles' further statement about Apollos' future travel plans in the last clause where we're studying them, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Look at the last clause. It says, "But he will go when he has the opportunity." So he didn't lambast him or say some horrible thing about him, no. So this clause contrasts Apollos' present plan regarding going to Corinth to his future travel plans, because of that word "but." When it says, "But he will not go," but he will go when he has the opportunity. Now, the word "but" here is translated from a Greek word that is routinely translated "but" to reflect a contrast between clauses But when there's a simple connective, though, the word may be translated and. And other times, it may be translated something like now or then. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, the Greek particle is used to convey a contrast between the present and the future travel plans of Apollos. The present and future. Right now, he's not budging. We don't know why. He only knows. He had a conviction as one who has the Spirit of God in him. He was convinced that wasn't the right thing for me to do. And the rest of people were thinking, you're wrong. It doesn't matter. If you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in you, based on truth now, then it doesn't matter what others say. So for the apostle, he recognized that there will be a change in Apollo's travel plan to Corinth as God determines. And so he states again in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, he says, he will go when he has the opportunity. That's from his perspective. He knows God is in control, so if he didn't go now, that doesn't mean he won't go. God have a better time for him to go. Now the expression has opportunity, though, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to experience a favorable time or occasion for some activity. So that it may mean something like to have time or to have opportunity. As it is then used to indicate that Jesus' disciples that returned from a mission walk, they now have the time to eat because of the crowd crowding to Jesus Christ. As the word is used in Mark. Mark chapter 6 verse 31. Mark chapter 6 verse 31. It is. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now in our passage in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 12, the word simply means to have an opportunity. That is, to have a time that is suitable or advantageous for a particular purpose. So that was Apostle Paul was aware that it is God who determines where a minister of God's word should minister. And he also determines the time to do so. It's for this reason that he stated that Apollos would go to Corinth at a time of God's choosing. Thus then, he recognized there is proper timing for the apostles' travel in keeping with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Reads, there is a time for everything. That the apostle understood. And a season for every activity under heaven. So he understood that. So in any event, from the apostle's perspective and from Apollo's perspective, then we can believe that the message we have stated is true, which again is, learn to recognize that God determines when a minister of the gospel should minister in a given location. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell. Although you have been baptized. Although you're a moral person, although people tell you how sweet a person you are, But God's evaluation is this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that all our righteousness stink before God. That's why it's translated filthy rags. That means, based on the human actions, based on human activities, no human being has any chance of heaven, because we are all sinful people. We sin against God. There's nothing we can do to change that situation. God has to do it himself. And that is what happened. In eternity, God had planned for the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave heaven, to take on a human form, a human body, to come and die for your sins and my sins. He came here, showed who he is through his miracles, turning water into wine, showing that he is a creator. He did everything to prove that. And yet, when he had finished his ministry, ready to go back, by offering himself on the cross for us, the Jews thought it was on their own. They came to arrest him. And he just, to show that it wasn't really their decision, he just asked them the simple question: who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. That means he identified himself as God, really. And so what did they do? Every one of them hid the ground. But he gave them permission, which means if he didn't want them to, all he has to say, I am. And they fall again. But he gave them the permission. And they took him. And they made a mock trial of him. And sentenced him to death by way of the cross. So he carried his cross, staggered, having gone for almost over 24 hours without sleep or rest. And finally, they brought him to Golgotha. Laid him down on that cross. Tied him. And nailed him. As painful as it was, Jesus Christ did not make a sound. So they lifted that, sunk it to the ground, putting more pain and pressure upon his body. He stayed in hollow. So from 9 a.m. to noon, he was having conversation, so to say, with people who were mocking him, with praying to the Father to forgive them for not knowing what they're doing. Yet, as soon as he hit noon, darkness descended in Judea. At that instant, that darkness was signaling that something greater was happening. And that is that the Son of God was now carrying your sins and my sins on him. At that instant, the Father had turned his back on the Son. The Holy Spirit had turned his back on the Son, so to say. So for the 3 hours, from noon to 3, Jesus kept hollering because of such a pain. Physical pain was nothing. But those 3 hours, when he was cut off from fellowship with the other two members of the Godhead, that, my friend, is being in hell. Hell is going to be such a horrendous place, because it means being cut off from the presence of God, in the sense of nothing good from him. So Christ took that on our behalf for those 3 hours. And because of how painful it was, he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken for you to have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he came, was crucified, was buried, rose again the third day. If you believe that, it doesn't matter how horrible a person you have been. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. No matter what you have done, you're going to receive a clean slate, because your sins will be completely forgiven by your faith in Christ. So believe in him and have eternal life. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't want to believe him. My friend, you're already condemned. Because they say, whoever doesn't believe is already condemned. So you have one foot now into hell. Escape that by faith in Christ. Believe in Him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to understand, to know that you direct the ministry of all ministers to minister wherever you have chosen at the right time you have chosen. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.